Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be looking specifically this morning at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. These verses actually mark a distinct turning point in the book. They're something of a hinge. It's in these verses that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the very first verse, the very first phrase of the book of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is called the Christ in the very first phrase of the book. But he is never recognized as the Christ up until this point. There has been all kinds of things that have pointed to events and things that Jesus said, things that Jesus has done, that point to the fact that he is the Christ. But it's not been recognized by anyone until now. And this is really a turning point, because at this point now that he's been acknowledged as the Christ, from this point on until we get to the end of the book, one thing that will begin to show up on a regular basis are references to what he must suffer as the Christ. So his suffering is going to be, it's either going to be prophesied, where Jesus is going to talk about that it's going to happen, like he does here this morning. It's going to be alluded to in some other way. And of course, at some point we're going to begin to get to where the suffering actually begins to take place. And then he is crucified and then leads into his resurrection. But these verses really are the transition point where that begins to take place. So as we read these verses, Mark 8, 27 to 33, just remind you that these are really crucial in understanding the whole gospel of Mark. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Last week, we talked about how Jesus healed a man in Bethsaida who was blind. A little before that, Jesus healed a man who was deaf. And then in between those two miracles, Jesus chided the disciples for their lack of understanding of the things that he was doing, the things he was teaching. And he actually says back in chapter 8, verse 18, he actually says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" He's speaking to the disciples there. Now, Jesus has given proof that he specializes in healing blind eyes, and he specializes in healing deaf ears. Not just in a physical sense. He obviously has shown that he does that. But he also specializes in healing spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. That's what he does. Now, when Peter confesses what all the disciples believed, that Jesus was the Christ, he's giving evidence here that Jesus has indeed given the disciples a significant level of understanding. They are given true spiritual sight to be able to know this, that he is the Christ. But we also notice something else in these verses. If you remember going back to just from last week, and the man who was healed, who was blind, Jesus had to lay his hands on him twice before his sight was fully recovered. The first time, he could see. But it says he saw men as trees walking around. So he obviously could see now, but he couldn't make out all the details of exactly what was going on. Now, this reminds us that Christ gives spiritual sight to people, and what amazing blessing that is when he gives that. But he also reminds us here that there's more to come. there's continued understanding to come. Now, we can apply this really well to Peter. I think he's representative of the disciples, but Peter's the one that comes to the forefront. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he and the other disciples are giving evidence here that they've been given, like I said, amazing insight. The crowds of people have not recognized this. The Jewish leaders have not recognized this. But the disciples do recognize it. But we also see how limited their insight was. Because in the following verses, after Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," Peter also shows that he does not understand that as the Christ, Jesus has to suffer and die. In other words, Peter was seeing men as trees walking. He was seeing, but the clarity wasn't there yet, but it's getting more clear. Jesus continues to give them more insight to continue to clear up what they're seeing. When Jesus rebukes Peter, he says to him, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I think one of the ways, there's probably a number of ways we can describe what the goal of the Christian life is. And I think this is one of the ways that we could use, one of the phrases we could use to describe this is the goal, this is the direction of the Christian life, is to make sure we are setting our mind on God's interest, setting our mind on the things that God values, and living our life in such a way that it's displayed that we're setting our mind on the right things, not on the things of man. It reminds me of it's Proverbs 14:12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." When you're doing what seems right to you, then you're setting your mind on man's interest versus setting your mind on God's interest. It's what's right to you. It may not be exactly what the Scripture says. You can find all kinds of ways to make it fit or whatever. Just not even think about it. But setting your mind on God's interest just leads to death, leads to destruction. Our goal is to set our mind on the interest of God. And we have the constant challenge to try to keep that focus where it's supposed to be. I think in the verse we're looking at today, we can get several examples of what it means to set our mind on God's interest and not man's. And the first one is this. When we value God's interest, we are willing to hold firm to biblical truth in spite of what the culture says. We're willing to hold firm to biblical truth in spite of what the culture says. Look again in verses 27, 28, and 29. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So we see here now that Jesus is leading his disciples away from Bethsaida. They're going about 25 miles north to a city known as Caesarea Philippi, which is actually where Herod lived. It was where his palace was. And on the way, Jesus initiates a conversation with them. He asked them, he says, "Okay, who do people say that I am?" They give him three answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. So what we're seeing here is a couple things. The people had a very high opinion of Jesus. One thing that's not here, you remember earlier, is that the Pharisees were saying, "Well, you're in league with the devil." Well, nobody's suggesting that. So at least they're not saying that. They have a high opinion of Jesus. I mean, Elijah, the prophets, John the Baptist, I mean, these were godly men. These were God-sent men, God-anointed men. That seems right, but they were all wrong at the same time. And if they continued to hold that opinion of who Christ was, even though it seemed right to them, it would lead them to destruction because they would go to hell because they did not believe Jesus was the Christ. Because no one was suggesting Jesus was the Son of God. No one was suggesting Jesus was the Christ, that he was the promised Messiah. So Jesus follows up by saying, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, as I said, I think as a representative of the rest of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ." Once again, this is absolutely correct, and this has had to be encouraging, because just a few verses before, Jesus had said, "Do you have ears and not understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" I mean, he was saying these kind of things, but now we're getting insight. This is true. Jesus is the Christ. No one else is saying this. But the disciples believe this, and they know it to be true. So they were given great insight, revelation nobody else had. And the encouraging thing is, not only did they have the revelation, the insight, but they're willing to confess that, even though they are in the extreme minority and nobody else believes it. But they do. And they're willing to hold to that, that they truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, at this point, they were setting their mind on God's interest and not man's interest. That's what they were doing, because this was biblical truth. This was right. And they were willing to commit themselves to that, to hold to that, even though nobody else was at this point. So the application I want to make here is this, is that when we value God's interest instead of man's, we will be willing to hold firm to biblical truth in spite of what the culture around us is saying. It's hard to do that when the overwhelming majority of the people are saying one thing, living in a certain way, acting in a certain way. It's much easier to go with the flow of what everyone else is saying, what everybody else is doing. It can be intimidating. It can be even fearful to actually make it known that you disagree in a moral sense, an ethical sense, a biblical sense, with what they are saying to be true. And those issues really are multiplying in our culture. More and more those things are coming up. There was a time when the Christian worldview was the dominant worldview in our country. And even when it came to a point where a large percentage of the people were no longer really committed Christians, still their worldview was predominantly Christian. Even though they did not acknowledge Christ, they acknowledged and lived by basically Christian ideals, Christian principles. Well, that's no longer the case. I mean, I think we'd be right to say that we are basically living in a post-Christian era of America. And anyone who holds to the fact that the Bible is what defines truth is in the definite minority in our country now. And we see that showing up in a number of ways. One of the ways a lot of you are probably able to see, hopefully if you didn't, I think it'd be good for you to look at it, with the debate that happened recently between Bill Nye and Ken Ham on the subject of whether creation was a viable worldview for our time. And there's lots of things that we can talk about from that debate. But one thing you could hear in Bill Nye's, who was an atheist, you know, evolutionist, that you could hear in his words and hear in his tone, basically was that anyone who held to a biblical view of creation was a fool and was doing harm to their children and was doing harm to the country. He said, if you hold to that position, keep it to yourself, basically, because you're going to ruin people's lives if you spread it around. I mean, probably didn't give you all kinds of warm, fuzzy things to realize that's what he thinks of probably most of you in here. We've seen it in another way recently. It's been highlighted because Russia's laws, I'm not sure all the details of what they are, but Russia's laws that are against sodomy have been highlighted here recently. In the recent past, Uganda has had some similar laws. Further back, I think Kenya was in the news because they also passed some laws that were against sodomy. And so we're at the place now that if you consider homosexuality to be a sin, then you are hateful and intolerant. And, you know, if you would go as far as I would and consider it actual criminal behavior, that it really should continue to be a crime, then you're really at the bottom of the barrel. Even evangelicals don't agree with you on that. And so, and other issues, abortion, there's all kinds of things that are there now in the culture. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge to continue to set your mind on the interest of God and not the interest of man, and be willing to hold firm to biblical truth. You can do it in a kind way. You can do it in a nice way. And it should be done that way. But if we do hold to God's interest, then we want to see his name hallowed in the earth. We want to see his kingdom come. We want to see his will be done. That's what we want. We're supposed to pray that. And I think there's some expectation that we would actually think that that prayer might be answered. I mean, I don't think Jesus told us to pray the prayer, even though he said it's hopeless to pray it, but go and try to see what happens. You know, I mean, we're supposed to pray that. I think that's something we're supposed to hold to. So what that means is we're going to have to hold to biblical truth, even in a culture where the popular ideas around us go against that. And that's one of the things that I think we can see the disciples doing in a good way here. They're holding to what is absolutely true, even though they are in the definite minority and no one else agrees with them right now. Another example of holding to God's interest instead of man's is this. When we value God's interest, we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the one anointed to be our great prophet, priest, and king. He's the Christ. That, of course, really is the specific biblical issue that's at stake here in this particular conversation. Neither the crowd nor the religious leaders believe Jesus to be the Christ, but the disciples do. And in believing Jesus to be the Christ, once again, they are valuing God's interest when they believe that. Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the Christ, to be the Savior, to save people from their sins, to save sinners from eternal death. And of course, it honors God to believe that and to accept what he has ordained to be right. That honors him. That's in his interest. But it's also true to recognize here, even though he's kind of rebuking Peter later for saying you're focusing on man's interest, not God's, man's ultimate interest is that Jesus be the Christ. Because what our greatest needs are met in him living out the office and the calling, the anointing of being the Christ. So when you set your mind on God's interest, your deepest interests are actually addressed as well. And so that's one thing we're going to look at here. As you know, the word Christ means anointed one. And when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, that means we talk about what he was anointed to do. There were three offices that make up the role of Christ, and they're summed up in the term prophet, priest, and king. And to remind us of what this means, and to show us how it meets our greatest needs, I want to use three questions, really, from the Catechism for Boys and Girls. And some of the kids here might still remember some of these answers. So you'll have a chance at some point to tell me if you remember. The first question is this. Talk about the question a little bit, then we'll get to the answer. First question, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Well, let's think a minute. What do we mean by prophet? What does it mean for Christ to be the prophet? What the prophets would do was they would proclaim truth. They would get revelation from God, and they would proclaim that truth. They would proclaim the word of God. That's what the prophets would do. They would make the truth known. And, of course, that was one of the most important aspects of Jesus' ministry, was proclaiming truth, was speaking revelation from God, was speaking the truth there. So why do you need Christ as a prophet? Any of the kids know? Because I am. You may know the answer to that. Ignorant. Because I am ignorant. If you don't know the truth, then one of your most basic needs is to have someone tell you what the truth is. Knowing the truth is very important, because if you don't know the truth, that means you're believing and living your life on things that are deceptive, things that are untrue, things that are lies. So if you don't know the truth, that's one of your greatest needs, is for somebody to tell you the truth. Jesus is the prophet, because we are ignorant and we need someone to tell us the truth. We talked last week about the fact that one of the consequences of having a sin nature from birth is that we are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, which speak to the idea that there is not an understanding. There's not a spiritual understanding about what truth is. There's not, and at least naturally, that's not there. So whenever we embrace and speak of Jesus as our prophet, we realize several ways that we could talk about this. We can't go into all of them. But in part what that means is Christ makes sure that there is a word of truth, that there is a Bible that is the truth, that that was given to the prophets and apostles and different ones throughout centuries. It's been recorded, it's been preserved for us. And Christ as the prophet ensures that there is a Bible, that there is truth that is here. But that's really not enough. I mean, that's a wonderful blessing. But Christ goes beyond that, because it's not just to preserve the truth, but it's to open our eyes and to incline our hearts toward the truth so that we see it and understand it and embrace it and say, yes, yes, I agree with that. I hold to that. That's my life. That's what Christ as prophet does. In salvation, that's one of the things Christ does. And as we grow in salvation, he continues to enlighten us more and more as far as the truth is concerned as we live out that salvation he's called us to. So that's one aspect of him being the Christ. The second question and answer is this. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Well, first, what does it mean for Christ to be the priest? The priest in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices for sin. It means that Jesus himself offered himself as a sacrifice, as the sacrifice, to satisfy divine justice. The priest of the Old Testament brought those sacrifices. Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice. We sang a song earlier this morning called The Perfect Lamb of God. That song, really the whole song, The Perfect Lamb of God, is a celebration of Jesus Christ as our priest. That's really what that whole song is about. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He's our great high priest. So, why do we need Christ as a priest? Am I going to answer this one? Because I am guilty. Need Christ as a priest because I am guilty. First off, we are guilty of Adam's sin. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given as the representative for all humanity, for all mankind. So he represented you and me and everyone, every other human being who's ever been born. He represented us whenever he sinned. So therefore, his sin, we are also guilty of. That's that original sin that we also were guilty of. Another thing that that sin does is it brings in a pollution of our very nature that affects the way we think. We don't think correctly because sin has polluted our thinking. Our affections are not what they should be because sin has polluted our affections. Sin has polluted our decision-making ability. So we often don't make right and good decisions or even go about the process in the right way because sin has affected that ability to do that. So it's affected every aspect of that. And because it's infected us that way, we have sinned in multiple ways, many, 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 many times. We are guilty of Adam's sin, but we have a whole slew of our own sins that we are guilty of as a result as well. So we are guilty. And of course, the consequence for sin is death. And as the great high priest, Jesus suffered for sin as our substitute. He suffered death for our sin as our substitute. So he had to be a priest because we are guilty. Third question, why do you need Christ as a king? Okay, what did kings do? Kings would subdue enemies. Kings would rule over their citizens, those within their kingdom. When we think of a king, we think of someone who has the authority to tell people what to do and what not to do. By nature, we don't like people telling us what to do and what not to do. We want to make our own decisions. And as a result then, because of sin by nature, we are actually enemies of God because we really would rather him not tell us what to do either. We don't look at his law naturally and rejoice in it because it's such a wonderful thing. People don't do that by nature because there's a resistance to his law. So we need someone who is greater than us to bring us into the kingdom of God if we're going to come into the kingdom of God, because there's a resistance that we don't want to have him as a king. So why do we need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. I'm weak and helpless. We do not have the willpower to save ourselves. We just don't. If we are to come to Jesus Christ as Savior, then he has to subdue us and he has to change us. He doesn't bring us in kicking and screaming into his kingdom. He subdues us in the sense that he changes our heart. He changes our affections. He changes what we're inclined to. And so therefore, in that way, he subdues us to the point that we actually want to come into his kingdom. But he does that as a king. And he subdues us. He overcomes our resistance. When we're in his kingdom, then, Christ rules over us. He rules over us with his word, with the scripture. He rules over us by the Holy Spirit working within our hearts to bring us to understand the scripture and to convict us of sin and to encourage us and build us and build holiness into our life. But another thing that Christ does as king is this. He protects us. And that's one thing a king would do. A king is supposed to protect this and to watch over the citizens, to keep his kingdom safe. And that's another thing Christ does as king, because we have enemies. You may have enemies that have flesh and blood, but I'm talking about enemies that are more general. Sin, self, Satan, and the world. Those are enemies that are against Christ, that are against Christian, that are against the Christian faith. And so one thing that Christ does, he protects us from our enemies. Doesn't mean that they won't affect us, because they do affect us. It doesn't mean they won't affect us. But it does mean that he will keep our faith alive. He will keep us having a persevering faith in the face of enemies, in the midst of all kinds of things that come against us. He's going to give us a faith that will endure. And he does that as your king. And if you're like me, and I know you are, you need that. If he's not your king, you're not going to make it. We need him as our prophet. We need him as our priest. We need him as our king. In other words, we need him as the Christ. That's exactly what we need. That's God's interest, to exalt Jesus as the Christ, and it meets our greatest need that he does that, that we embrace him as the Christ. Now, these verses in Mark 8, they give us another way that we value God's interest over man's interest, and that's point three. When we value God's interest, we recognize the truth that Christ must suffer humiliation before exaltation. He must suffer humiliation before exaltation. After Peter made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, we see in verse 30 that Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. Now, he's done this several times. You know, somebody would be healed and he'd say, don't tell anybody. You know, he's done that a number of times. And the other times, we've never been told exactly why he said that. He just says it, and then it moves on. This one, we see why he said it. Why did he say that? Why did he say, don't tell anybody? Well, let's read verse 30, and then we'll read all the way through verse 33. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. It's obvious here that even though Peter and the disciples rightly see Jesus as the Christ, they do not understand what that means. That is, it's not clear to them yet all that that means. Jesus says, what verse was that? Verse 32. He says he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, he's not giving a parable. He's not giving some figure of speech. He's just laying it right out there in black and white language so they can see exactly what he means. He's speaking very plainly, very forthrightly to them. And he tells the disciples about the suffering that he's going to have to endure. He's just making it plain. Peter shows that he does not fully understand these things yet, because he rebukes Jesus for speaking of suffering and death. That's why Jesus didn't want the disciples telling other people that he was the Christ, because they didn't understand what it meant yet. They're going to start talking to people about him being the Christ, and they're going to fill that with a meaning that is not what Jesus meant. So that's why they can't share it yet. They don't understand the message enough to know what it means. They've got insight, but there's so much more that they still need to understand. They did not understand that as the Christ, Jesus first had to go through a time of great humiliation. He had to suffer, be rejected, even be killed. Those are the three things he says here. I mean, what a shock this has to be to Peter. And you can tell by his response. This was totally shocking. And even though it was prophesied, we're going to read an example of that in a minute, even though it was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament that that's exactly what the Christ would have to do. He was going to have to endure great suffering. Even though that was there, as a whole, the Jews did not believe that. That was not what they were expecting when they were expecting the Christ. They were not expecting a suffering Christ. But Jesus says these things must happen. It's not an option. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. There was no other way. And to deny this reality was to set your mind on man's interest instead of God. This is where it can be really tricky, because you would think, well, Peter's thinking of Jesus. He doesn't want him to suffer. It's what seemed right to him. But Peter was exactly wrong. Matter of fact, it said, the Satan put this in your heart. This is from Satan. It wasn't nice. Maybe that was his intention, and it probably was. But the reality was, it was completely wrong. Completely wrong. Jesus had to suffer. Okay, why? Why must he suffer? Let me give you three reasons here. First one is this. Jesus Christ had to die because of the demands of God's law and the sin of man. See, it's God's law that defines what is right and wrong. You know that. Right and wrong is not determined by majority vote. That's not how you determine right and wrong. It's God's law that determines what is right and what is wrong. It's not what a particular culture is okay to embrace now and choosing not to embrace. That's not what determines right and wrong. It's God's law that is the definition of what is right and wrong. It's also God's law that determines what the consequence is for breaking that law. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, the consequences for breaking civil laws, even you look at the civil laws in the Old Testament, there was a death penalty, but you didn't get the death penalty for doing everything wrong as far as in the civil realm. But as far as our relationship to God is concerned, it says the soul that sins, it shall die. I mean, even if it's just a thought, that's an evil thought, and you never act on it, Jesus said that's the same as breaking the commandment. And if all you ever did was think the wrong thing, the wages of sin is death. That's what it is, because Christ, the Lord, demands holiness. That's what his law demands. And we see this emphasized in all kinds of ways. I mean, one of the clearest ways, I mean, every time an animal was sacrificed for the sin of the people in the Old Testament, it was a testimony that the consequence of sin is death. There's going to be death when there's sin. God's holy justice demands it. God cannot decree to forgive someone unless that sin is paid for. The sin has to be paid for first before he can decree someone forgiven. If that's not true, Jesus never would have had to come at all. But here it says Jesus must suffer. He must die. God cannot pronounce forgiveness unless the sin is paid for. That would be unjust for him to do that. And he's not going to compromise his justice. So, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. And of course, now, he didn't suffer and die for his own sin. He had no sin. But as the great high priest, he died as a substitute for the sins of his people. So the suffering and death of Jesus Christ honor the interest of God. It honors his justice. It honors his love. It honors his mercy. It honors the interest of God. Now, I think there's another application here about the sin of man that I want to point out. Jesus spoke of being rejected. He says, by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. You see, he was going to be killed as a result of that. That was going to lead to his death, you know, as those things took place. Now, when Peter rebuked him for this, don't know everything that was in Peter's mind, obviously, but I think it could be very possible that Peter was thinking, you know, it doesn't have to be that way. This could be avoided. I mean, all you have to do is just kind of Maybe keep your head down. Don't be so blunt with everyone, especially the Pharisees and these people who you say are going to come against you like this. You know, we probably need maybe not to get so close to Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of stay out in some of the other areas. This doesn't have to happen. And surely, I mean, these are the religious leaders. These are the chief priests. These are the elders. Surely their heart is not so hard that they would actually want to kill you. What was he doing? I think one thing Peter was doing is playing down the sinful things that man is really capable of. I mean, he had seen reactions already from the Pharisees because he'd been there when it happened. But it's like he just could not imagine that it would ever go to that point. It's never going to get to that point. And so, what he's doing is playing down the sin in these people's hearts. It could never get that bad. Jesus, well, yes, it will. It will get that bad. And so, there's a lesson here too. I think sometimes we can play down what people are really what we're really capable of because of the sin. I think that's one thing Peter was doing. But anyway, so Jesus had to die because of the demands of God's law and because of the sin of man. Secondly, Jesus Christ had to die because of the overruling purpose of God, as revealed in the Scripture, because of the overruling purpose of God, and as the Scripture reveals to us. God made His will and purpose known through the work of the priest and offering sacrifice, like we said. I mean, that talked about that there had to be death for sin. He also made His will and purpose known through the prophets of the Old Testament, especially. And Isaiah especially wrote about the suffering that the Messiah must endure. And this is a chapter that we're familiar with, but I think it'd be helpful for us to read it in this context where Jesus is saying the Son of Man must suffer and die. That must happen. Well, that's what Isaiah said too. It had to happen. And Isaiah was a prophet of God. It had to happen. This was the purpose of God that Isaiah was just writing it down for us and telling us. Let me read this and just keep in mind as we read, notice all the different times where it emphasizes suffering, rejection, death. And it's all of this is related to what the Messiah would have to endure. So I'm going to read a number of verses here from Isaiah 53. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off by the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There is rejection, suffering, and death, just all. You can hardly read a phrase without seeing it in there. It had to happen. This was what was ordained that would happen. And those last couple verses there, I just want to highlight a couple of those phrases. The Lord, and this is the Lord, this is Yahweh. Yahweh was pleased to crush him. The Christ was going to be crushed, and Yahweh, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. It says in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, in other words, God the Father sees the anguish of the soul of God the Son, and he's satisfied with it. He's pleased with it. With the anguish of his soul, not just the physical suffering, but the soul suffering that he was enduring. God the Father was pleased with that. Why? Because he was bearing our sin as his own. And God showed his wrath, demonstrated his wrath, carried out his wrath on God the Son to satisfy his justice so that he could show grace to us. That's the interest of God, which is amazing that that's what God's interest was. For the Son to be brutalized like he was. But it was for a purpose. It was so that his justice would be satisfied. And like I said, his grace could be given to us. So Isaiah prophesied this, was showing us the overruling purpose of God, putting it in print, making it clear. So therefore, the Son had to suffer. It had to take place. There was no other way. Now, these two points that we've looked at so far deal specifically with the humiliation of Christ. But Jesus didn't stop with the humiliation. He actually gave us a hint of the exaltation as well that was going to take place as a result. But one had to come before the other. So point C, Jesus Christ had to die so that he could be resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father. In verse 31, Jesus not only talked about his rejection and his death, but he also said after 3 days he would rise again. It was Jesus' resurrection that set in motion the exaltation. There's all kinds of aspects of his humiliation. You can almost see it like a stair step. All these, just the very fact that Jesus was born, that he had to suffer the miseries of this life, that he had to, that he suffered leading up to his crucifixion, that he actually was killed, that he was buried. All that is the humiliation going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Then he gets to the bottom. And then it starts to rise back up again. But he was resurrected after the third day. Now we're getting into his exaltation. There's three other aspects of his exaltation. After he was resurrected, the next thing was he ascended. The next thing was he seated at the right hand of the Father. The next thing is that this has not come yet, but when Christ returns, Jesus Christ is the one who will come as the judge, and he will judge, and all will bow to him, and he's the one then who will initiate the new heavens and new earth. All of that's related to his exaltation, but it's all connected. He has to be humiliated before he can be exalted. He must suffer these things. It has to, or his exaltation would not have taken place. I want you to look at this quote. By the way, let me say this before I get to that quote. This is one of the main reasons I think Jesus recognized. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." By the way, he also says he turns around and looks at his disciples. I mean, this is telling us that all the disciples are with Peter on this. And so he's looking around, and they're not saying, no, Peter's wrong. They're with Peter on this. So he wants to make sure they all need to see this. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying this because if anything Satan wants to destroy and to keep from happening is that the elect of God would be saved. He doesn't want that. And he's done everything he can to stop the salvation of God's people. And this is one of the things he's trying. He fails every time, but he keeps trying. He keeps trying. He does not want salvation to take place. He does not want Christ to be exalted. He does not want that. So therefore, he puts these faults in Peter's mind, and Peter speaks them. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Look at the quote here by William Lane. He says, "The sharpness of the rebuke stems from the suggestion of disobedience to God's will and the frustration of a course of events which will lead to the enthronement of the Son of Man, the achievement of the salvation of his elect, and the judgment of the world. So Jesus rebuked Peter because everything Jesus said, all the humiliation and the exaltation, was necessary to the salvation of man and to the glory of Christ. He rebukes him because if Peter's got his way, none of this would happen. It would not have taken place. Now, Jesus' rebuke also reminds us in a very pointed way that we too have to strive to set our minds on God's interest and not the interest of man. To not be content with doing what is right in our own eyes, because that leads to the way of death. But to do what is right from God's perspective. God's interest is what's supposed to drive us. The Westminster Catechism says it in another way, but I think it's the same truth. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We must not be satisfied with anything less than that. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You so much. Just the grace of God is just so rich in this passage as we recognize all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us as the Christ and is continuing to accomplish for us. But the work of salvation was finished, and as He works it out in our life, it will be completed as well. And we thank You that it all comes down to what Christ did on our behalf. Thank You, Lord God, that this is in Your interest. Thank You that You love to see Your justice exalted. Thank You that You love to see Your goodness and grace and mercy exalted as well. And that all comes together in Christ. We thank You so much for what a glorious gift that is. And Lord, help us to just to be people who focus on Your interest. And we all have things. I mean, it's just so natural for us to be more interested in what we think is best and what we want to do. Lord, that's so natural to all of us. But Lord, help us to set our mind, as the phrase He uses, was to set our mind on the interest of God. Lord, catch us, remind us of what Your interests are as we deal with temptations and all kinds of things throughout the day and situations in life that are hard. Help us to set our mind on Your interest and not the interest of man. We also want to take this opportunity because the main thing that really sets your mind on His interest is to embrace what Jesus Christ has done for us in providing salvation for us. And that means coming to Him in repentance and faith. And if you've not done that, you think you're setting your mind on your own interest, but you're actually setting your mind on your own condemnation. Because to set your mind on God's interest means that you will acknowledge your sin and come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I fall so short of what You require. And I know that Your law requires that I be death. It requires death for me, eternal death. But I thank You that what Jesus Christ did on my behalf, I thank You for the suffering He endured. I thank You for the death that He died. I thank You that He's the resurrected Savior. And that means He conquered death and conquered that sin. And I want to receive Him as my Savior and as my Lord. And I want to live with Him as my Lord and King the rest of my life. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, make a known your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.